Good evening, everybody. I want to begin our reflection together again by just opening up a passage of Scripture and reflecting on it. I suppose I'm doing what is popularly known nowadays as Lectio Divina, although I'm not getting down to the praying side of it. I'm just the reading and reflecting side of it. And the passage I want to share with you is from the Book of Wisdom, a book I recommend to anybody who is interested in becoming more wise, because it's full of pithy sayings. It's full of little verses, full of juice, full of transformative energy, because as we know, every passage of Scripture brings grace with it. Scripture, the reading of Scripture is a kind of sacramental activity, and it's graced by God. And in the Book of Wisdom, in chapter 7, and then I want to look at a little bit in other places, talking about wisdom, the writer says, "For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of God's goodness." Interesting that Sophia is mirrored and in the feminine. And some of you who have read the Jerusalem Bible translation will notice that she is called Lady Wisdom, Lady Sophia. And elsewhere in the Book of Wisdom, in the Wisdom books, there's also another figure presented in the feminine who is called Dame Folly. And so spirituality is about attempting to walk in the path traced out by Lady Wisdom and avoid the path traced out by Dame Folly. So that's an interesting question each one of us can ask, you know, what path am I following? Because that's probably the best way of describing spirituality. Spirituality is a path. The oldest metaphor for spirituality is pathway, journey. And we need to be able to understand that to be spiritual is to be engaged in a process, a transformative process a process of change, profound personal and social change that is ongoing. It doesn't finish, it continues. And within Christianity, we would say that it continues beyond death, that the process is a journey from God back to God. And that Lady Wisdom shows us how to walk that path courageously and with awareness. I would also draw your attention to a sine qua non of spirituality. Spirituality requires a commitment to awareness. If I am not committed to living a life characterized by awareness, I'm not going to be able to live a life characterized by wisdom. Because to be wise is to be aware. To be aware is to be awake. To be awake is to be alert. So those are three interesting words I can ask questions of myself. Am I awake? As I look at my own life, as I look at the world around me, am I awake? Or have I fallen into what has become known as the politically correct consensual slumber? Isn't that a nice phrase, isn't it? The tyranny of being politically correct. There is a sense today, particularly in Europe, where to be spiritual begins to demand that I am counter-cultural. I'm not going to follow the path of a consensual slumber. On tomorrow night, the readings around tomorrow night are about people who fell asleep. They went with Jesus into the garden and they fell asleep. And Jesus says to them twice, could you not stay awake? Now that's a way of giving a definition of Christian spirituality. Christian spirituality is a commitment to staying awake to what's actually going on in the world. And this is why to be spiritual today requires that we become socially active. Because spirituality is not just about private, personal reality. It's also about my impact on the world around me. It's about the kind of community I want to be part of, the kind of community I want to develop. And that has economic, and that has social, and that has political implications. Now, I'm using the word political with a small p. I'm a priest, I'm not allowed to get into politics with a capital P. That's up to lay people to do that. But I can say that a spirituality that doesn't have political implications isn't alive, isn't alert, isn't awake, isn't looking at the world anymore. It has fallen asleep. It has become part of, and I'll use that phrase again, the politically correct consensual slumber. Because we're all consenting to it. There's a social consensus, isn't there, that we should live our lives in a particular kind of way. And one of the aspects of this that's touching us today, and we need to be wise about this, is that people are beginning to try and sever spirituality from religiosity. They're trying to say that spirituality is subjective and personal, and religion is organizational and institutional. And yet the roots of all spirituality all over the world are found in religion. And so I need to ask myself, and we'll come to this later perhaps with one of the slides I might be using later on, to what extent do I see my spirituality as having a religious expression? In other words, having a publicly faith-based commitment, a commitment that I'm prepared to live in the public arena. There is a sense in Europe today that the religious voice should not be heard in the public arena. Why ever not? whoever said that to be religious meant that you had to shut your mouth and go asleep and not disturb anybody. That's never been the Christian way. It's never been part and parcel of vibrant Christianity. It is part and parcel of a Christianity that has made a compromise with the prevailing consensus, with a Christianity that has become part of the politically correct, consensual slumber. But that's no longer a Christianity that is going to disturb. It's no longer a Christianity that's going to have a capacity to change the world. And if Holy Week means anything, it means that Christianity is a world-changing vision. It wants a different kind of world. It wants a world that mirrors the high ideals of love and justice that are given to us by God in the act of personal sacrifice lived out by Jesus on Good Friday. We need to become committed to the implications of having a spirituality. I was talking last night about choices. Isn't that right? Choices have consequences. Spirituality has consequences. Being a religious person in Europe today has consequences. I'm thinking of a Catholic Italian who was sent to Brussels to be a member of the commission and very quickly lost his job. Why? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just going to leave it there. Why? It wasn't really for political reasons, was it? We all know it was for ethical reasons and Christian reasons, because what he was representing didn't fit the consensus that was at work within that particular grouping. Let me go back to the Book of Wisdom. For she is a reflection of eternal light. Lady Wisdom is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of his goodness. Though she is but one, she can do all things. And while remaining in herself, she renews all things. The path of renewal, now let's drop the word renewal and put in the word transformation. The path of transformation is a path of wisdom. If I haven't got wisdom, I'm going to stay the way I am. I'm going to stay rigid. I'm going to celebrate my stuckness, my lack of flexibility. And we all know what happens to trees that don't bend in the wind. They very often get broken. Though she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them, listen to the two words that follow, and makes them friends of God and prophets. A friend of God is somebody who prays. A friend of God is somebody who reads the sacred texts. A friend of God is somebody who worships. A friend of God is somebody who meditates. A friend of God in the Christian sense is somebody who celebrates the sacraments. And what's a prophet? A prophet is somebody who says how things are. A prophet is somebody who speaks for the poor and the oppressed. A prophet is somebody who speaks out against the manipulations and the exploitations of the powerful, the injustices in the world. And the spirituality that is informed by Christian wisdom, a spirituality that is informed by divine wisdom, is prophetic. And that's why it cannot have anything to do with a politically correct, consensual slumber. It has to learn how to tell people to wake up. Will you wake up to what's going on around you? Will you wake up and do something about it? Whatever it is you're able to do. Some are able to do very little. Some are able to do a lot. But whatever it is, I think on the last day, the good Lord is going to say, You could have done a little. Because remember, his was a cup of water, wasn't it? Because you gave something to a cup of water, something very simple. We don't have to think of big projects. Ordinary neighborly projects are sufficient, provided somehow or other we are not on the side of the oppressors and the exploiters, but that we are somehow or other attempting to live wise and honest lives. And I just conclude this little passage. For God loves nothing so much as the one who lives with wisdom. If I want to be in God's love, the writer of this text is saying, I need to be in God's wisdom. I need to open my life. I need to define who I am. I need to come to terms with my identity. I need to recompose my self-image, informed by the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus, who asks us to love our neighbor as ourselves. There was a practice in the ancient church in which, do you remember the story when Jesus was asked to sum up the law and the prophets? Well, this was a trick that rabbis used to play on each other. It wasn't just something that was done to Jesus, it was a common thing that one rabbi would challenge another to summarize the law and the prophets standing on one leg. So they would sort of stand on one leg and try to give a summary before they had to put their other foot back on the ground. And Jesus did it masterfully. You remember what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in the early church, they developed that as a kind of Christian Shema. The Jewish creed is Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel. And the Christian Shema is Hear, O Christian. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And there's a movement today to try and encourage people to get back into praying that little prayer, that Shema, that memory of Jesus and what Jesus was trying to tell us. And I think a lot of people are finding that when they say that little prayer over and over again as a kind of recitation at odd moments during the day, the likelihood is that they will become more loving people. If you're saying to yourself, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to say vindictive stuff to people too easily, are you? You're going to try and be in harmony with your prayer. And that's to be wise. That's to walk in the path of wisdom. Let me just skip over again, staying with the book of wisdom. I'm skipping back into chapter 6, and I'm looking at verse 10. And verse 10 says, for they will be made holy who observe holy things in holiness. They will be made holy who observe holy things in holiness. Now, holiness is God. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. The Trisagion. God is thrice holy. Holy is God's name. Holy is the nature of God. And Christian spirituality is to become open to the nature of God, to follow a path that draws me more and more fully into the nature of God. Because that's what God wants to do with me. And that's what the wisdom is. It's the wisdom to know that God alone is holy, but I'm going to place myself in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to place myself like Jesus, submitting my life fully to the Holy One of Israel. I'm taking the consequences of it. Jesus gave his life totally to the Father. And tomorrow, and on Friday, and on Saturday, we will be celebrating the consequences of his self-giving. You know, in Philippians, where it says he emptied himself, Philippians 4, he emptied himself. That's what we need to do. We need to empty ourselves of all that is false. We need to empty ourselves of all that is folly. We need to empty ourselves of all that is against God, against the holiness of God, so that our lives can move in an all-wise path. And staying in chapter 6 of wisdom, how is this possible? It's possible because we are capable of desiring it. God gives us this desire. I don't know if any of you have read a Canadian writer in spirituality, an oblate, Ronald Rollheiser. Ronald Rollheiser has a very interesting understanding of spirituality. He says we're born raging with desire, and our spirituality is what we do with it. What do you do with your desire? Do you channel your desire in a path that is wise? Do you channel your desire in a path that is godly? Do you channel your desire in a way that is self-referred, self-centered, narcissistic? Is that what I'm doing with my life? Have I discovered that to pray is to move away from myself? To move beyond myself? To worship is to move away from myself, to move beyond myself. If I'm bored, it means that I'm not able to do that. I haven't come to terms with who I am yet. Really, we need to understand that transformed people, wise people, are not bored people, they're excited people, because they realize that there's no end to the possibilities that are there for God's friends. No end. Therefore, set your desire on my words, long for them, and you will be instructed. Wisdom is radiant and unfading. How could you be bored if your life is full of that which is radiant and unfading? It's impossible that you'd be bored. Boredom, to a wise spiritual director, is a sign that an adult is ready for the serious spirituality. They've come to confront who they are. They've come to the point where the false self is going to be recognized, and it doesn't like it, and it makes you edgy. Boredom means that I'm angry. In an adult, it means that the adult is angry. Doesn't know what he or she is angry about, but is angry. And is angry enough to stand up and walk away from prayer, from liturgy, from meditation. And if I'm going to walk the path of wisdom, I need to understand that I have to sit in front of the wall of boredom until a door opens in it and I can pass through to the other side. That's called meditating. People who meditate in front of a wall of falseness and boredom until it falls away and they can pass through to the other side. Unwise people think the wall of boredom is as far as they can go and that's it. Now I'll head off and do something else. It's falling into a kind of trap. I see some of you nodding in agreement with me. And I see others looking slightly puzzled. And from where I'm standing, that's good. I'm glad that some are able to have the experience that has them nodding in agreement. And I'm also glad that others are getting puzzled by this concept of growth and transformation. Because really the thing that stops it for us as adults is that we do not confront our capacity to become bored easily. Boredom means I expect life to be entertaining. Boredom means that I expect prayer to be entertaining. Boredom means that I expect meditation to make me feel good about myself. Well, it's not going to be a converting experience if that's all it is. It has to be ready to confront me with what I don't like about myself. And that's what happens when I get bored. Boredom means I'm starting to look at the things I don't like about myself, and I don't want to do that, so I back off. I walk away. I want to share some reflections. I was thinking about some of the things we've been doing the last two nights, and I thought I'd try to bring some of the issues together just by little snippets.
I'm thinking particularly of Good Friday. And I'm asking myself, what does Good Friday remind us of, particularly when we're thinking of it in terms of the path of wisdom and the path of a transforming spirituality? Let me give you a list. Good Friday reminds us of pain and suffering, of the contingency and unpredictability of the human condition. There's so much of life that we have no control over. The wise person knows that and is not disturbed by it. The wise person doesn't need to be in control. The wise person needs to be faithful. If I could put it in another way, disciples of Jesus don't have to win. They have to be disciples. They don't have to defeat anybody. They have to be disciples. It's a question of integrity. It's a question of congruence. Good Friday reminds us of the desire to confront the darkness and bring it to light. Am I ready to do that? Not just my personal darkness, but social darkness, and bring it to the light. Good Friday reminds us of layer upon layer of darkness, of raucous, chaotic voices, of hungering beasts within the human psyche, clamoring to get out. A person on a wise, transformative, spiritual path knows that he or she has a dark side, and that dark side is impacting on the world. And I want to make choices that diminish the impact of my dark side, or the dark side of my family, or the dark side of my community, or the dark side of my ethnic group, or the dark side of the institutions of which I am a part, in order to help create a better world. Good Friday reminds us of fists raised in rebellion to God, fists ready for bloodshed and death. Good Friday reminds us of the readiness, evident all over the world, even as I speak, to follow the bloody trail, to follow the path of violence rather than the heart, or even the wise, rational mind. Good Friday reminds us of the destructive refusal to let soul sing and spirit dance to liberating rhythms. That's what the rejection of Jesus this week amounted to, the refusal to let soul sing and spirit dance to liberating rhythms. Good Friday reminds us of Judas, of Barabbas, of soldiers and priests serving the powers of darkness, of a cock crowing three times, reminding a denying Peter, no longer faithful. And what of the young man running away naked? Which path am I on? Am I on the path of the three women who remain faithful? Or am I on the path of the men who put personal safety first and did a runner? You see what I mean when I talk about politically correct, consensual slumber? It's self-interest that motivates it. Good Friday reminds us that crucifixion is the path, the only path to resurrection and ascent. There is no other. And this is Christian belief, isn't it? There is no other path. There's no way around the cross. There's no way around the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If I want Jesus to be my Savior, I have to allow Jesus to be my Lord. One of the things that's very strange about European spirituality, the spirituality that's emerging today, is people want to have Jesus as a kind of great human being, but they don't want to accept him as their Lord. Christian spirituality is the accepting of Jesus, not just as a great human being, but as Lord and as Savior. Good Friday reminds us that we are all confronted by the same challenge, to struggle, slipping, falling, rising, crawling, beginning the journey again, lifting eyes up to the harsh hill where youthful dreams meet harsher realities, more demanding destinies. Good Friday reminds us that we are challenged to transform the weight of darkness, of barbarous human potential, into the creative ways of spirit, passing through the refiner's fire, however it unfolds for us individually and collectively. Good Friday reminds us that we are each called to climb the hill of Golgotha, each in our own way, to measure its steps, to plumb its meaning for soul. Jesus fell 3 times, didn't he? On his way up that hill, on that journey. How many times have you and I fallen? Who has come to our aid? It's not an easy thing to walk up the hill of Golgotha with the burdens of darkness on our shoulders, especially when the darkness is our own. Do we fall? How many times? And sometimes we fall and we say, I've done enough, and we don't get up. And each of our risings is meant to echo with the songs of divine compassion. When I fall, is that what I hear? When I listen to my soul, is that the song I hear? There is a tradition in Irish spirituality that each one of us has a special song. Everybody's soul song is different. In that I don't know who I am until I have heard my soul sing my unique song. Isn't that a nice idea, isn't it? What is meditation? What is contemplation? It's creating the space to allow my soul to sing, to allow my spirit to dance. I'm reminded of a story I heard of a father bringing his little son to Mass, and the son was jumping up and down as 4 and 5 year olds tend to do. He was at that busy stage of life where he couldn't stay still for a second. And so his father severely planked him sitting down and said, "Don't move." And the little boy looked up at him and said, "Daddy," he said, "I'm still jumping up and down inside." Nothing was stopping his soul from jumping up and down, his spirit from dancing, if you want to think about it in those metaphors. You see, soul song urges us to face the issues of life. Soul song gives us the strength and the courage to face whatever comes our way. I sometimes find myself saying to people who come to see me, "Who told you that there would be no suffering in your life? Whoever told you that was leading you up the garden path. Who said you should have no pain in your life? This is natural. This is human." And very often it's just pain that comes in a variety of different ways. Illness, failure, nothing to do with morality, just to do with the way things are. In somebody who is listening to his or her soul, here are songs that tells him to get up and face it, and embrace it, and love it. And the more I embrace it and face it and love it, the more it gets transformed into an opportunity. And it becomes less and less a problem. It becomes a potential. Because my spirituality is asking me to look to my attitude. My spirituality is asking me to look to my assumptions and look to my presuppositions and do something with them. Golgotha, the harsh hill of the skull, the summit of transformation. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at it? It's the summit of transformation. It's the doorway to transformation. It's the summit of integrity. Jesus is at his most congruent dying on the cross. Jesus reveals himself as a man of great integrity by his dying on the cross and the way he conducted himself in those last hours. A man of great congruence and integrity. And the Golgotha is the summit of destiny. Jesus is embracing his destiny. And in a strange, paradoxical, mysterious way, each one of us is asked to join him in climbing that mount and engaging with that integrity and becoming part of that destiny. Golgotha, the place where soul is shaped, the place where spirit learns new rhythms, the place where paradox opens the way to new life, to new wisdom, to new understanding, to liberation from the false and the foolish, a path to renewal, a transformation, and a better individual and social being in the world. I don't know if any of you have read Nikos Kazantzakis' books. In his book, I think it's The Report to Greco, which is autobiographical but not autobiographical, he gives an interesting depiction of his life, which I think offers us a wonderful depiction of spirituality. He talks about the red track made by drops of my blood in his journey among people, passions, and ideas. Isn't that an interesting picture, isn't it? The tracks, the red track made by drops of my blood as he engaged in the journey among people, among passions, and among ideas. I remember him saying something like this: my entire soul is a cry, and all my work the commentary on that cry. What's my spirituality? It's the song of my soul. And now, like John of the Cross, I'm writing books to give it expression, to make commentary on it. And the books are my life. Your books are your life. And your life is supposedly, if Kazantzakis is correct, a product of the cry of your soul. If I was to put that in the Irish way, I'd say the cry of, the song of your soul, that which is most unique about you. And so spirituality can be described as reaching beyond the limits of self. Certainly reaching beyond the limits of ego self, reaching beyond the limits, the consensually imposed limits that do not deal with the real causes of pain and tragedy and oppression in the world, that bypass them, pretend they're not there, because somehow or other they don't serve the interest of power elites and power blocks. Spirituality is always about reconciling the irreconcilable within, reconciling the irreconcilable in society. I think this is what conflict work is about, isn't it? Reconciling the apparently irreconcilable, discovering the synergy that transforms, the great synergy that speaks of soul and spirit and God. And spirituality is what the world needs today. Spirituality is what you and I need to rediscover. Before we began this evening, somebody asked me why I wasn't talking about community. Well, one of the reasons is you can only do so much in 3 nights. You can't do everything. But the reason I haven't spoken about community explicitly is because I've been speaking of it implicitly. Because real community requires mature people. Spiritual communities require people whose spirituality is robust, strong, able to look at the world and not be fooled by it. Real spirituality of this kind is contemplative of its very nature. It's mystical of its very nature. And I will simply define the mystical and the contemplative as the capacity, the graced capacity, to see through illusion, personal illusions, social illusions. We're going to have vibrant communities if we have vibrantly spiritual people to create and generate and construct these communities. Wise people, people following the path of Lady Wisdom, and recognizing the illusions presented by Dame Folly. The logic, you see, the logic of spirit always points beyond itself. And yet the human spirit, let's think about this for a moment. The human spirit cannot be its own cause. It comes from somewhere. It's grounded in that which is not itself. And the way Christians describe that grounding in that which is not itself is to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ground of the human spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a creator spirit, blowing like the wind. There are two very interesting stories in John's Gospel, in chapter 2 and chapter 4. The first is about Nicodemus coming to see Jesus. And Jesus talks to him about the spirit that blows like the wind and says to him, unless he's born again from above in terms of this other spirit, this divine spirit, he's going to be in serious trouble. And Nicodemus, highly educated man, a scholar, didn't get it. The penny dropped on the floor, but didn't drop in Nicodemus's mind, at least not at that point in time. And a couple of chapters later, Jesus is out in Samaritan territory, and he's beginning to feel the heat of the day and get thirsty, and he gets to a well, and there's a Samaritan woman there, and he asks her for a drink. And he has a similar conversation with her. And she gets it. The penny dropped for her exactly where it was meant to drop. And she went and she became a carrier of a story of liberation for her village. You have the rabbi, the scholar, the good man. And you have this woman whose reputation was probably not of the best. One got it. The other didn't. And so the question I'm sort of putting to you tonight is, do you get it? Is the penny, or now I suppose that we're in the Eurozone, is the cent dropping? Is the cent evoking a sense of something wonderful, of something tremendous, of something profound, of something that really we want, if we want anything deeply and profoundly, because it's awesome. The capacity of it is awesome. Ask anybody who lives it and they'll tell you I'm right. I just wanted to pick up a couple of the slides. I'll skip over and
What I'm just doing here is, spirit needs form if it is to find coherent expression, because form is an organ of spirit. Spirit gives form to things because spirit is creative. The two great faculties, human faculties, that bespeak spirit are imagination and creativity. Does my spirituality have imagination informing it? I think I'm on fairly safe ground to say that in contemporary psychology, it is now taken for granted that the most powerful human faculty is the imagination. That the will follows the imagination rather than the imagination following the will. And so the transformation we're talking about is the transformation of our capacity to imagine. Transformation of our capacity to imagine a world. And then build that world. Make the commitment that puts that world into effect. I'm a follower of St. John Bosco, who was a dreamer of dreams, a man of imagination. And he was able to make his dreams real. That's spirituality, too. He was able to take something of spirit and give it form. Click that again. Yeah. However, and this is what I want to draw your attention to and bring the evening to a conclusion. Form is in crisis. We call the crisis by a variety of different names. We call it late modernity. We call it the postmodern. But it's leading to a fragmentation of form. It's leading to situations of alienation. It's leading to emptiness. It's leading to mimicry. People are just very often knock, knock, who's there? And it seems as if there's nobody home. Somebody says, I'm out of my mind and I never found my way back. People say, I'm beside myself, and they never got back in together with themselves again. They split off, don't even know who they are anymore. Because somehow or other, spirit has been lost. And spirit has been lost because soul has been abandoned. Psychology abandoned soul in the late 1800s. I think William James removed the word soul from his writings in 1890-something. And that was done because the word soul wasn't open to scientific investigation. And then what we did was we replaced it with memory. And we thought that memory was an easier thing to study than soul. And now we're beginning to try and get back to soul and spirit. And I think that's a good move. But we're living in a continent that has been without soul and has not been addressing the reality of spirit for over a century. There's a lot of work to be done. And interestingly, increasing numbers of people in every walk of life, from the most highly educated to the almost illiterate, are beginning to say, hey, this isn't how we're meant to be. Spirituality allows us to address what I think is going to be revealed as one of the great issues of the 21st century. We're turning our back on a bloody century, a century of destruction. And we're saying there has to be a better way. I'd like to think that as Christians in Holy Week, on the verge of Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we have some sort of wisdom to offer the world, and that we will have the courage to do it. Because the great advantage of the postmodern is that one voice is as good as another. So the next time a politically inspired person tells you to shut up, say, hey, what I have to say is as relevant as what you have to say, and I insist on having my speak. Amen.
In an increasingly politically correct world, where spirituality and spiritualism is being increasingly sidelined, how is the spiritual to be made more relevant?
Oh, I think
effective, rather.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a terrific question. And I would suggest that the answer has to do with living a life that is relevant. The problem is, who measures the relevance of my life? That's the question. If I am working in a society that has gone into a consensual slumber, if I disturb that slumber, I will be punished. And I may not want that to happen to me. Mainstreams, let me give you the psychology of any mainstream, is to protect itself. Mainstreams don't like being disturbed. It doesn't matter what kind of mainstream you're talking about, it will marginalize those who disturb it. That's what happened to Jesus. He disturbed a mainstream. He challenged it. And he was got rid of. Oh, rather interesting way of looking at the events of this week, aren't they? So how can I be a Christian and not disturb comfortable mainstreams? Especially when they need to be disturbed. And maybe this is the negative consequences that come from making a decision, that I don't want to be marginalized, or I don't want apparently to be marginalized. And that's what's happening in Europe to a lot of people who are attempting to stand for a spiritual or a religious vision. They are being marginalized. There's a new dogmatism alive, and it's the dogmatism of a new mainstream, and it'll stand to protect itself. And don't be surprised by that. I'm talking about mature spirituality now, aren't I? Somebody who knows what the world is actually like and is still ready to make a stand. In the grounds of the Milltown Institute, we have a little monument in the memory of the group of Jesuits who were murdered some years ago. Do you remember that group? Huh? What were they doing? They were disturbing a mainstream. We all know about Archbishop Romero. What was he doing? He was disturbing a mainstream. Who knows how many people died under the old Soviet Empire because they were seen as potential disturbances to the mainstream. All mainstreams do this. Is that okay? With integrity. I have to ask myself a question all the time. Am I reacting to my brothers and my sisters with integrity? Am I standing for a God who is compassionate and loving? In other words, I'm going to take up a verse of Scripture that I reminded you of last night. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to get into, this is an old Irish phrase, I'm not going to get into the politics of condemnation, but I am going to get into discussion, and I'm going to stand for something in that discussion. I'm not going to try and tell somebody they're bad or they're terrible or whatever. I'm not going to get into that, because that's not what Jesus did. The only people Jesus got hard with were hypocrites. And so if you find yourself in the company of a hypocrite that you know is a hypocrite, then be hard. But otherwise, be understanding, be respectful, but firm. Know what you stand for and know what you represent, and share it without apology. Is that okay? I hope you're beginning to realize that the spirituality we need in Europe has to be robust. It has to be a robust spirituality. I don't mean rigid. I mean understanding, wise, prudent even, but robust, courageous.
Thank you for your questions. Father Finnegan, on behalf of all of us here, I would like to heartily thank you for the Lenten reflections. Thank you for your wisdom. I liked the way you integrated your knowledge of psychology, philosophy, with spirituality and our Christian life. So thank you very much for your wisdom. I would also like to thank Daniela, Malcolm, Josephine and Alex for the music, and as well as the students who were taking care of your children during the reflections. Campus FM have recordings of Father Finnegan's Lenten reflections. You may obtain copies of the CDs of the recordings from Campus FM. You may send an email to campusfm@um.edu.mt. So once again, I would like to thank you for coming for this Lenten reflections. And as we say in Irish, Slán agus beannacht. Thank you very much.
I will cry out to you, 'cause I am through fighting on my own. Know that you are strong, there's grace beyond everything I've done. Who can rescue me from all my sin? It's only Christ alone. What's lost still be one. Only you can take the cross and change it to a tree of life. Only you can take my darkened heart and fill it with your light. Only you can take the curse and somehow make it a blessing. And Jesus, can change me. Change.